We'll guide it down to. Please take it down to.
Every night, Linda and I watch the news together. That's what old people do.
Yeah, we know by the ads.
Yeah, and then we watch one episode of MASH.
Oh, really?
I think we're on our fourth time through all 200 and something episodes.
And you know that Loretta.
Well, I was going to say, Loretta Swett, Hot Lips, died a couple of days ago. And back in the 90s, Linda and I were docents at the Texas Exotic Feline Foundation. And we had 65 lions, tigers, leopards, jaguars that were rescues. And Loretta Swett is an animal advocate. And one day she came out for a tour. Linda and I gave tours there, so we got to meet her. And it was kind of a neat thing. So anyway, she died on the. And then, by the way, just in case you wanted to know this, the lead singer of the Electric Prunes died on Saturday. So I know that that will really upset some people. I'm just curious. This has nothing to do with the lesson. Who in here has heard of the Electric Prunes?
Is that a joke?
One?
One? Maybe you and me only?
Huh?
You and I are the only ones?
I guess it is.
I've heard of them.
Their hit song was in the 60s, okay? I had too much to dream last night. Remember that? Okay. We cover all sorts of things in this class.
There's going to be a special plaque up there for all of
you
to remember that.
This is lesson number 19 on our series of the Book of Romans. The title of today's lesson is Righteousness in Relation to Society. And we begin with an opening scripture that will be very familiar to all of you. It's from Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one may boast. And then here's the sentence that often we do not read, but it's going to be kind of the focus of today's lesson. That's verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So far in this Romans study, we've covered the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, in which Paul has been emphasizing the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Last Sunday, Jeff explained to us in the opening verses of chapter 12 how God expects the absolute righteousness of Christ that positionally has been imputed to all believers should be lived out before God, the church, and the world. Romans follows a pattern that is typical of Paul's letters. Almost without exception, in the first half of any Pauline epistle, he lays out the underlying theology that, once understood, leads to the practical application of what we believe to the challenges of life that we face every day. Romans follows this pattern. And in the first 11 chapters, we learn that a relationship with God is not something that's deserved or earned. It's a gift of grace that began in eternity past when God chose us by name. And that's important. He wrote our book's name in the book of life by name. He chose us in eternity past before he created the world in which we now live. And just as he placed Adam in the garden with a purpose in mind, so he has placed each of us in the world with a purpose in mind. In other words, what Paul has expounded theoretically in chapters 1 through 11, he now presents concretely in chapters 12 through 16. Our opening scripture this morning, if you think about it, is a simple three-verse outline of the book of Romans. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 speak of our election as a gift of God that comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, corresponding to Romans chapters 1 through 11, while Ephesians 2, 10 corresponds to the practical section of Romans, Romans 12 through 16. Since we've moved into this practical section of Romans, Our emphasis today will be on the detailed content of what is written in general terms in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. When we considered in this manner these words, we learned that God saved us for a reason. He says, Paul wrote in Ephesians, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This means that just as justification is a grace alone through faith alone proposition, sanctification also is a grace alone through faith alone proposition. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21 will expand on this theme from Ephesians and give us in detail what God expects us to do as Christians as we live our Christian lives in a fallen world. Over the years, I've taught this class, which to my great surprise is coming up on 17 years. I've tried to instill in you a way of understanding what can appear to be a theological conundrum. For example, how do we resolve the apparent contradiction between verses of Scripture that say, "I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And then listen to the next phrase, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." How do we measure "who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth" against "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated"? And what about those verses in Romans 9 where God says of Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. What about that statement Jesus made in chapter 4 of the book of Mark? "To you, my disciples, has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see but not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." What we're talking about here is the will of God. And let me say that there are some things in the world that seem like a conundrum wrapped in enigma, and this is one of them. For a number of years, physicists debated the nature of light. The question that first came up in this debate was, is light a wave or is it a particle? From the early 1800s until around the end of the 19th century, the wave theory of light prevailed. I believe it was in 1801 that Thomas Young conducted an experiment called the double split experiment that supported the theory that light is a wave. Later in that same century, James Clerk Maxwell described light as an electromagnetic wave. But around the turn of the century, sometime between 1900 and 1925, Max Planck, followed then later by Albert Einstein, proposed the idea of a photon to explain the behavior of light. A photon, of course, behaves like a particle. So this new theory contradicted the wave theory of light that had been held and been so prominent for the last 100 years. Then in around 1925, take or leave a year or two, a compromise, or perhaps better, a synthesis of sorts was reached. And by 1930, the majority of physicists had accepted a wave-particle duality that proposed, and get this, at times light behaves like a particle, while at other times it behaves like a wave. A quantum physicist would say, "Light is both a wave and a particle, depending on what you're looking for when you conduct your research." To a person who didn't major in sciences, it's as if light is both a particle and a wave at the same time. And to dislodge ourselves from recognizing both properties, even though they seem contradictory, is to misunderstand a reality of the world in which we live. Well, understanding the will of God is not completely unlike this wave-particle duality debate. To resolve what seems to be contradictions, we must learn to do what physicists have done, and that is we must recognize that two things may seem to be contradictory, while both can be true at the same time. In other words, we must understand the differences in the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God, but at the same time realize both are active and both originate from the same sovereign God, one expressing his eternal purpose and the other revealing his moral expectations. God's sovereign decree determines what must come to pass, while his preceptive will reveals how we are expected to live morally. The real question of faith is not the intellectual proposition that God exists. It's that the God who exists is not silent. What transforms lives is not the mere existence of a deity. It's that he has spoken and communicated his will to his people. What transforms belief from an intellectual exercise to a life-changing power is the conviction that God has spoken to his people. Passive belief does not change lives. In fact, passive belief is indistinguishable from atheism. So to sum up these two theological concepts, we can define them this way. The decretive will of God refers to God's eternal sovereign plan that will come to pass irrespective of human faithfulness or actions. For example, the promises that God will unify all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10, that God has elected Israel as his elect nation, 2 Samuel 7 and numerous other verses from both the Old and New Testament, and his election of believers in the church age, Romans 8:29 and 30, Ephesians 1:3 through 6. These are all examples of God's decretive will. And as you might expect, his eternal purpose cannot be thwarted. On the other hand, the preceptive will of God is God's revealed moral law. It explains what God's moral expectations are for his people. For example, in Ephesians 1:4, there's a call for the people of God to be holy and blameless. This is God's expectation for us. But whereas the decretive will of God cannot be affected in any way by man, angel, or nation, God's preceptive will can be violated. Sin is disobedience of the preceptive will of God. Now, it's important to understand that, though different, these are unified in purpose. For example, the crucifixion was both an evil act, that is, a violation of God's preceptive will, and the predetermined way by which God brought about his plan of salvation for the elect. Listen to what Luke wrote in Acts chapter 2. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God through miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. When all is said and done, everything that takes place in this world will result in the glorification of God himself. So we see in the Ephesian passage how these things work together for a predetermined purpose. In verses 4 through 12 of Ephesians chapter 1, God's preceptive will commands us to be holy and to live for the praise of God's glory. While in verse 5, God's decretive will is in view when he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. Though holiness is a command, it's also God's decreed purpose. Thus, God's preceptive will is embedded in his decretive will as an expression or as a revelation of God's eternal purpose, though that purpose is not revealed to us in total. Though these two ways of looking at the will of God differ in expression and application, that is, they may differ in what God commands versus what God permits, they're not in conflict. Both arise from a common sovereign divine decree. God's revealed commands and his sovereign plan, though distinct, are parts of a coherent, unified plan designed to fulfill God's divine purpose in Christ. Now, the handout's a little different today. I didn't try to necessarily follow the flow of this lesson, but I found an article by R.C. Sproul, who's actually a covenant theologian, so he's on the opposite side of us on eschatology and a few things like that, but he is he's exactly on target when he discusses the decretive and perceptive will of God. And the other reason I wanted to give you that article is so you wouldn't think that I just sit up here making up these things, that there actually are people in the world who believe the same thing. So you can read that article at your convenience, but just not right now. So we see both of these concepts at work in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 11. And so I've translated these, and I'm just going to read this to you, and I'm going to supply the terms perceptive and decretive for their purpose, so you can see how these things work together. So this is from Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his decretive will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known, that is, he revealed to us the mystery, his preceptive will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, that is, in Christ, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his decretive will. So prior to the revelation of some of the things that we have in Scripture, God's perceptive will was a mystery. It was something that was hidden within his decretive will. And notice, God's perceptive will originates in his decretive will, here called his eternal purpose or the counsel of his will. So with these things in mind, I want to turn to the Scripture and look at verses 9 through 13. So this is chapter 12 of Romans, beginning with verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So why is it is distinguishing between the decretive will of God and the perceptive will of God pertinent to understanding today's passage? Well, the answer lies in the nature of this section of Romans. This is a profoundly practical passage, so it's important to understand the nature of what Paul is urging us to do and to appreciate fully his admonitions, that is, his explanation of God's perceptive will. And to do this, we need to see how these things fit into the broader plan of God. So God's decretive will is his sovereign eternal plan that cannot be altered, and is the plan that will come to pass irrespective of the actions of mankind. But his preceptive will involves God's moral commands, instructions, and guidance that we're obliged to follow, but over which, to our own detriment, we have the ability to disobey. The obligations and expectations of today's passage clearly fall under the perceptive will of God, for they are moral expectations. These are not decrees of what will happen. They offer guidance as to what should happen. It's here that divine sovereignty and human responsibility intersect. And like the wave-particle duality, God's sovereignty and man's corresponding responsibilities often appear as a conundrum. Whereas in the earlier chapters of Romans, Paul presented doctrine, now he presents the duties that grow out of that doctrine. Where before he dealt with principles, he now deals with practices. And this transition begins with the spiritual offering of our bodies to the service of God, And one of the ways service to God is accomplished is through service to one another. Now, when I first looked at this passage in an English Bible, I thought what I would find is a string of verbs written in as imperatives. But interestingly enough, when you look at the Greek text, that's not the case. What I thought would be imperatives turned out to be participles. Now, this casts a new light on the text in this sense. Participles carry the idea of being among those who, if I can say it that way. Another way to contrast imperatives and participles is this. Instead of love as a command, we see loving as an expectation. In like manner, instead of forgive as a command, we see forgiving as an expectation. And this causes you to ask the question, why would Paul write this way? Why wouldn't he just put imperatives? Well, I think it has to do with the tone in which he wanted to address the Roman church. Paul's acting in the role of a pastor who's not barking out commands, but passionately urging his flock to embody a way of life consistent with the gospel. The last thing Paul wanted to communicate to the Roman church was that spirituality could be attained by keeping a list of rules. The Christian life never should be viewed as a rigid set of do's and don'ts. Paul, the theologian who spent 11 chapters teaching justification by grace alone, certainly would not want to become a proponent of sanctification by works. Romans 12 began with a call to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. The participles allow Paul to describe life in the Spirit the way it should be lived, a life that produces the fruit of a renewed mind. The Pharisees taught, "Do these things and you will become holy." Paul's teaching, this is what holiness looks like. Using participles instead of imperatives underscores that the behavior Paul describes is not a self-generated thing, but are manifestations of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. It is rather an invitation for believers to live under a new identity in Christ, transformed by the Holy Spirit, not by a list of rules, for we're not under any law other than the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is really simple. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6. Now, one way of approaching this text, and I thought about this, would be to present a list of word studies in an attempt to explain to you what's already obvious from a cursory reading of the passage. This passage is not hard to understand. It may be hard to do, but it's not hard to understand. We can read this passage and come away with a pretty good idea of what's expected of us in terms of behavior. You don't need me to tell you what the phrases contributing to the needs of the saints or don't be arrogant mean. You don't need me at all to understand these things from this passage. In essence, we're to follow the golden rule, treating others as we desire to be treated by those around us. There'd be nothing wrong with going through this list and expounding everything that Paul exhorts us to do. I just question how productive it would be in the long run. A more theologically grounded approach to the chapter would view Paul's exhortations in the broader context of Romans itself. Paul exhorts us and asks us to answer a question. The question is this: how should we live in response to the gospel? To find an answer, we have to look back to Romans 12:1 and the phrase, "by the mercies of God." This really is the key to all of Paul's exhortations in chapter 12. All the things Paul encourages his readers to do are outworkings of the gospel. The life described in the text is what life looks like for believers who have been transformed by the mercies of God. So that's how we should look at this chapter. He starts with, in verse 9, by mentioning love. Love is a divine attribute. And though we do not have the ability to love as God loves, still love that flows from the gospel is sincere, it's discerning, and it's active. Yes?
Well, stringing together what Jeff said last week about the gifts of the Spirit, you know, all the members of the body have a gift or so of the Holy Spirit, it seems like this also is pertaining to operations within the body, right?
Yeah.
And like how body life inside, but also as it goes external, operates.
Yes, I agree.
So it's, okay.
Yeah. In verse 9, Paul tells us that love should be genuine. The Greek term here for love is agape. It's a word I'm sure most of you are familiar with, and it refers to a kind of love that seeks the best in others without any expectation of return or gain or public recognition on the part of the one doing the loving. This is what Paul means when he says love is to be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a term the Greeks used to describe an actor on stage wearing a mask. So a hypocrite is a person who pretends to be something he or she is not. The love Christians are to have for one another is shaped by the love that Jesus had for us. It's a love that is not manipulative, and it doesn't have strings attached. Jesus warned us about the appearance of love that is acted out for the purpose of earning status. And it's clear from what he said that love for personal gain and recognition is not love at all. Listen to what Jesus said. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. If you think about the context of the Roman church, and here I'm referring to the cultural divisions that existed between the believers who had come out of a Jewish background and the believers who came out of a pagan Gentile background, there would have been a hypocritical tendency to love only those of your own kind, those who were the members of your tribe. But the gospel breaks down these barriers. Later, Paul will say in Romans 15:7, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. When in verse 9, Paul says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, he means agape love must be morally discerning. I wonder at times if there are people who are simply too nice. Did you ever know anyone who was just too nice? It can be a problem. It's possible to be too nice. When Paul says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, he's laying out a formula, an equation of sort. He's telling us that it's not possible to cling to what is good if we do not abhor those things that are evil. In the context of the preceding phrase, let love be without hypocrisy, it seems hypocrisy may include a sentimental love based on feelings that fails to recognize that in order to love in the way God expects us to love, we also must distinguish what is good from what is evil, such that we hate what is contrary to what God has deemed to be good. Agape love does not enable destructive behavior in those close to us. The problem occurs when we emphasize the love of God while diminishing the roles of God's righteousness and justice. And so it would be wise for us to remember all of God's attributes are absolute and are of equal importance. In verse 10, Paul uses a different Greek term for love. He uses the word philadelphia, a term that means brotherly love. And see, every one of you knew some Greek and you didn't even know it, did you? The switch in terminology is important because Paul is refocusing our attention from the self-giving, godlike agape love to the church that's very much like an extended family. So he uses the word that best describes the love siblings have for one another. The church is not to be simply a community that loves in principle. It's to be a spiritual household in which we honor one another as family. This is consistent with the doctrine of adoption by which we're brought into the family of God as brothers with Christ Jesus and with one another. Let's look now at verse 14 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. It's just a few verses. Bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. Uh-oh. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's in these verses where things begin to get difficult in this chapter, for Paul says in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Of course, this comes directly from what Jesus taught about persecution, beginning with his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, and it's great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He also said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. For a servant is not greater than his master. But most notably, Jesus taught this from the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Blessing those who wish us harm is a radical idea. But it's an idea that's not without precedent in Paul's writings. As far back as chapter 5 in Romans, Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we're persecuted, and quite frankly, none of us in this room has ever been persecuted. Get real. Maybe someone insulted you at a party, or some professor implied you're naive and a fool for believing God created the universe. But neither of these things qualifies as persecution in the sense Paul's using the term. So when we American Christians speak of persecution, we're speaking hypothetically. But when and if we ever are persecuted, what should our response be? Well, it should not be retaliatory. That's Paul's point here. Beyond this, if we're theologically sensitive, we may see that there can be a spiritual purpose behind persecution. Persecution usually comes when believers stand for solid biblical doctrine that the world hates. B.B. Warfield once wrote, "To be indifferent to doctrine is but another way of saying we are indifferent to Christianity." The Bible is a book of revealed doctrine, divine propositional truth, if you will. So when doctrine comes under fire, Christianity comes under fire. And that should cause us to rise to the occasion, not to argue, but to be willing to give an account for our faith. In verse 15, Paul admonishes us to do something that might be even harder than blessing our persecutors. He tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. In fact, an adage in the early church, if you go back hundreds and hundreds of years, was this: it's easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. Paul's being very practical here. We're to be sensitive to circumstances others are encountering and act accordingly. I have a friend who lost her 5-year-old daughter to leukemia. Lynn Mulberry, Chip.
Yeah.
Yeah. What do you say to someone who's just lost a child and is going through the worst possible thing that can happen to a young mother? And for the record, I'm not very good at situations like that at all. So I had lunch with Lynn, and I said to her, I said, "Lynn, I don't know what to say or what to do. I know there's nothing I can say or do that's going to take away the pain I know you're feeling." And she smiled at me and she said, "I can tell you what not to do. Don't recite Romans 8:28 to me. I know the verse. I believe the verse. But I don't need people repeating it to me when they have no idea what I'm going through. What you said to me just now means more to me than any well-meaning sermon on a verse I already know and do, in fact, believe. It may be our nature to weep with those who weep, but as for rejoicing with those who rejoice, envy can push us in the wrong direction. This is Paul's point, and he urges us to avoid the trap of envy, a trap too easily encountered when we forget all the wonderful blessings God has given to us over the years. Blessings, by the way, we might not have deserved and probably didn't. By realizing all the good things come from the Lord, it insulates us from envy and jealousy and allows us with a pure heart, as at least as pure as it's possible to have in this world, to rejoice with the blessings others are enjoying. And this is as it should be. At the heart of this adage, in verse 17, never pay back evil to anyone. I once heard Steve Martin say, two wrongs do not make a right, but three do. Steve's wrong, according to Jesus, who said in answer to the question, how many times shall I forgive a brother who sinned against me? Jesus said, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Jesus was actually contrasting God's near infinite willingness to forgive with a rabbinical tradition that stated to forgive three times is sufficient. The point Jesus is making is that forgiveness should be limitless, boundless. A more practical way to say this is stop keeping score. Linda and I know a couple whose marriage is based on keeping score. And the marriage in question is not a very happy marriage. For example, if they decide to go on a diet, and of course, they can only go on a diet if they both go on the diet, because it's an if I'm going to be miserable, so are you kind of marriage. But assuming they agree to go on a diet, and if one of the two sneaks a cookie and the other one finds out about it, he or she will run to the cookie jar and eat a cookie. I've never seen anything like it. That's no way to live. Rejoice that your spouse enjoyed a cookie and don't start a fight over it.
Buy more.
Yeah. Verse 17, do not pay back evil for evil. This fits well in the context of this section, especially in light of verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul's encouraging us to rise above the natural human instinct to seek revenge. Since the context of Romans is grace, Paul's urging Christians to take the high road, if I can use that idiom. The most perfect expression of this attitude is found in the words of Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus had the power to retaliate. Do you remember what he said in the garden the night of his arrest? He said, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father? By the way, this is right after Peter has cut the ear off of a Roman soldier. Like that's going to stop this, right? He says, do you think I can't appeal to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? By the way, a Roman legion was 5,000 soldiers. So 12 legions would be 60,000 angels. And if you've ever read 2 Kings 19:35, there's an account there where one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Do you have any idea the power and the resources Jesus had available at his beck and call to avoid the cross? Had he chosen to exercise that power? The cross was a voluntary act on his part. In verse 18, we learn that forgiveness in God's kingdom is not transactional, but transformational. We're to live in harmony and peace with one another to the degree possible. Now, Paul's not naive. He knows peace is not always going to prevail. So he says in verse 18, be at peace with all men as far as it depends on you. When I was about 4 years old, my parents were friends with a couple who had another little boy who was about 18 months older than I was. That's a big deal at that age. And as kids are expected to do when their parents are playing cards or whatever parents do, we were relegated to that kid's room where he would torture me. Pinching, hitting, whatever the order of the day, or in that case the night, might be. Well, this went on for a while. One night we were invited over to their house, and I told my parents I didn't want to go. So they began to ask me why I didn't want to go, and after some prodding, I told them what went on when I was with that other kid. And I don't know if this was good advice or not, so I'm not offering this as advice to you, but I can tell you what my dad told me. He told me I needed to learn to stand up for myself. As I look back on my childhood, I was never encouraged to accept bullying, and I never got in trouble with my parents for defending myself. And remember, I told you earlier, you can be too nice. Well, I don't know what parents teach their kids today, but Dad told me the only way to get a bully off of your back was to give him a taste of his own medicine, and that's how I survived elementary school. Anyway, we arrived at the house, and we were greeted at the door by the host family. And so as we stepped into the living room, I immediately decked the kid, laying him out flat on his back on the floor, unprovoked. Then to make matters worse, I turned to my dad and I said, see, Dad, I hit him just like you told me to. Isn't parenthood fun? What little I can remember, I think my dad explained to the kid's father what had been going on, and apparently the friendship was unaffected. And I do recall this, I never had any more trouble with that kid again. Now, I'm pretty sure that's not what Paul had in mind when he said, so far as it depends on you. In fact, I'm certain that's not what he meant. Verse 19 is important. Never take your own revenge against others, because in so doing, you are usurping a right that belongs to God. Paul's not calling Christians to passivity, but to a better way of handling a hostile enemy. Any aggressive action an individual may take to right a wrong will be inferior to God's exercising his own perfect justice against evil. So I want you to think about these closing verses this way. First, God the Father has delegated to Jesus Christ the authority to act as the sovereign judge over sin and evil. But to us, God the Father has delegated the ministry of reconciliation. There's no doubt as to the validity of these two appointments. In John chapter 5, we read, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And then in 2 Corinthians, now these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This relieves us of the necessity of any hostile, retaliatory action against those who have acted unjustly toward us. In fact, by not responding in vengeance against an oppressor, but instead by treating him kindly, God's judgment of that person only increases in intensity. But it's possible that there's even a better solution that may arise from acting graciously rather than in vengeance. Paul alludes to this by quoting the book of Proverbs. He quotes Proverbs chapter 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. It may be that the enemy who wronged you will be troubled by the burning coals of shame. This is how Augustine and Jerome understood the reference to the burning coals. And this could be the case, but I have to acknowledge that the metaphor of burning coals is used elsewhere in the Old Testament passages for God's avenging judgment. So I think there may be two good possibilities as to the meaning of these burning coals. The first possibility is they represent conviction that leads to repentance. Kindness, expressed in the context where retribution is expected, may disarm your enemy and bring him under conviction that leads to repentance. Elsewhere, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." The second possibility is the burning coals may represent judgment or divine retribution. Even though the broader context of the passage of Romans is the mercies of God mentioned in verse 1, both God's wrath and divine vengeance are mentioned in verse 19, which is the previous verse, thus setting a more likely context for the interpretation of verse 20. This seems to be the more likely meaning for the heap of burning coals. In any case, acting charitably toward an oppressor is consistent with the admonitions of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do not resist the one who is evil. Turn the other cheek. So though not a direct quote from the Sermon on the Mount, Paul's admonitions throughout this section of Romans reflect the ethic put forth in that sermon by Jesus. Romans 12 is not a moral checklist or a list of rules to follow in order to be good Christians. This would miss the point entirely. Romans 12 is an introduction to a way of living that reflects the gospel and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit leads to a transformed life. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we're called to a life characterized by sincere love that rejects evil and pursues what is good. A general way of understanding the life we're challenged to live is to honor others above ourselves and to serve God in whatever ways God makes available to us. God doesn't promise us this new transformed life will be easy. In fact, it will involve difficulties and possibly even persecution. Our mission is to stand for the gospel and the word of God in a fallen world that, by nature, will be antagonistic toward biblical truth. This responsibility is not a task to be taken lightly, and it's a ministry that can only be accomplished through divine enablement. Everything we are asked to do or endure, and more, already has been faced by Jesus. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the difficulties we will face. Though it may sound like an overused cliche, which I usually try to avoid, the key to success in the Christian endeavor is keeping our spiritual eyes focused on Jesus Christ, not on the challenges that we face and encounter in life. And for the first time in 17 years, we're 7 minutes early. Yes, Chip.
I wanted to give you, I think I may have told you this at one time, but when I went to